Daniel chapter 9. Again, we'll begin reading in verse number 20. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so Daniel now is given an answer to something that so greatly troubled him. He realized that the reason that he was where he was because of the sin and iniquity of the nation of Israel. He's seen a number of visions, and he sees a certain thing called this little horn that perplexes him and troubles him greatly, and it causes him to be thrown into an all-night prayer meeting, and wouldn't you know, right in the middle of it, he gets the answer to his prayers even before he finishes praying. Isn't it handy how God knows what we're going to do even before we do it, even before we're born, even before the world began? And so Gabriel now was caused to fly swiftly and to give Daniel this vision and understanding, or rather an understanding, I should say, of the vision. And in verse number 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And we're going to talk about timing after we get done with the 6 things that Gabriel tells Daniel need to be completed before the consummation of all things. So that 70 weeks literally will be 70 sevens. And it's kind of interesting that our Lord uses that same terminology in the book of Matthew in our Sunday school lesson. I think for next Lord's Day, we should get to that when Peter is told by our Lord that he needs to forgive 70 times 7, or 70 sevens. So that's kind of an interesting coincidence, if you like to believe in coincidence. And so, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and the nation of Israel, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to do 6 things. First, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and lastly, to anoint the most holy. Now, what do you suppose was the saddest moment that Daniel saw in his life up to this point? Terrible things have happened, but what do you suppose the saddest was, knowing what makes Daniel tick, what's important to him? Do you think it was seeing the walls of Babylon come into view as he was drawing near the city? Sure. That's it. What do you suppose Daniel was thinking as he looked over his shoulder and saw that last glimpse of the temple? Knowing how Daniel thinks and what's important to him must have been the saddest day in his life, and he's utterly consumed with this. Okay, we've been taken captive just like the prophet said we would. We've been taken to Babylon just like the prophet said we would. But now what? I know Jeremiah said that this captivity was to last 70 years, but something looks like it's a lot worse than 70 years worth. And so Daniel now is given the visions that he's given, and he sees the little horn and realizes that there's something about this little horn that is very upsetting, so upsetting that it makes him sick. And so now he gets an answer to questions that he's asked. What is going on, and how long is it going to last? Well, it's not going to last 70 years. It's not going to last 1 week of years. It's going to be 70 sevens before the whole thing is taken care of. And so the captivity in Babylon is just the first phase of a number of events that is going to befall national Israel before their Messiah comes. And of course, Daniel can't see from his vantage point here that Messiah is going to come two times. But when we pay attention to the timing here, and especially when we start studying the book of Revelation, we will see that Daniel, being the astute person that he was, could have figured out when Messiah was to come the first time. Now, his second coming, nobody knows. But the first coming could have been determined, and we think probably was determined. Funny how Simeon and Anna ended up in the temple at just about the right time, and how all Jerusalem was abuzz because they knew that the time had come for Messiah to be presented to Israel. So, the last thing in this series of events is to anoint the Most Holy. That temple that Daniel saw disappear from view as he was taken towards Babylon was a pretty poor example of what's going to come when Messiah comes again. There is going to be another temple. The Lord is going to inhabit it. The Shekinah will return to the temple, and it's going to be a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, sitting on the throne of his father David, from whence he will rule the world with a rod of iron. And Jerusalem will be set at the head of the nations, not the tail anymore. And it's going to be a glorious thing. So, don't you suppose that Daniel had his heart jump with joy when he heard the last in the series here? Some of this is a little ominous. To make an end of sins and to finish the transgression? Well, he'd just been praying about that, and he's been admitting before God that he and his people have sinned. Well, it's good news that there's going to be a reconciliation and there's going to be an end of that. But his heart yearns towards Jerusalem. So let's take a look then at this last thing tonight, to anoint the Most Holy. Now, as we've remarked before, some commentators try to say that this is the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it talks about a place, not a person. And when we start looking at the scriptures, the history of the temples that have existed in times before our time, we'll see that God has always had a dwelling place with his people. He's always had a dwelling place on the earth. He's never left the earth on autopilot or left the earth to its own devices. He's always been involved in the affairs of man, but peculiarly in the nation of Israel. And so let's get started then by turning to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Let's take a look at the idea of the temple. Very, very important to the Israelites. Exodus chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse number 21. Exodus chapter 13 and verse number 21. Now the children of Israel are coming up out of the land of Egypt, and we see in verse number 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God now is dwelling in what appears to be a visible form. The Shekinah simply means a representation or a presence of. And so we see now that the Lord is with his people in this pillar of cloud and this pillar of fire, and he's leading them, and the children of Israel know what is going on. So let's think about this for a moment. Is this the first place that God has dwelt with men? Since we're talking about anointing the most holy in the nation of Israel, this was a good place to start. But is this the first time that God has ever had a presence with mankind, with the race of Adam? Okay. Pardon? He did. He was present in the Garden of Eden. He stepped out on the planet that he had created and formed man of the dust of the ground, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. He formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and so man became a living soul. The Creator was intimately connected with the creation of man. Everything else he just spoke into existence. But when it came to man, he personally, with his own hands, created man and breathed himself into man. And man became a living soul. And then he stayed there with him. We know from the account in the Garden of Eden that God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day until that communion was broken by... Yes, it wasn't kimchi. It was sin. The communion was broken, and sin breaks communion with God. It's a pattern that we find all through the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Sin separates from God, and it's always God that has to take the first step. Did the pre-incarnate Adam cry out to God, "Come over here and create me"? It's always God that takes the first step in the creation of man and in the recreation or regeneration of man. When a man's born again, what gets born? A new man. Yes, spiritually at first, but as the process of salvation unfolds, first the spirit, then the conquest of the soul, sanctification, and finally the resurrection of the body, and then we stand as a complete new creation. What does the word regeneration mean? Yeah, what does the word Genesis mean? Mm-hmm, there you go, the beginning. It's a new beginning, a regeneration or a re-genesis. Yeah, something new gets born. Well, did somebody from their lost condition cry out to God and say, "Hey, God, come over here and recreate us. We're in a heap of trouble"? No, the Scripture says that the natural mind is the enemy of God. So God again takes the initiative in the new birth as well. He always takes the initiative. Would God have had to have stayed with Adam in the Garden of Eden? He could have put him in the hands of a babysitter. But he didn't. He maintained an intimate communication with Adam. Well, let's think about what happened after man fell into sin. What's the next thing that we see? Sin now has broken the communion, but does God give up? What does he do? What's the next thing that he does? Mm-hmm. A kafir, or a covering, or in the book of Genesis concerning the pitch on the ark. It was a covering. He made a covering for Adam and Eve. And what did he make it out of? The skin of animals, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And who killed the animals? Yeah, he didn't tell Adam, you know, I'm going to wait until you evolve far enough to invent a knife. No, God took care of the whole thing. God took the initiative there. And we're going to see that God takes the initiative in every step that we study tonight. And then what happened after that? They're all gussied up. He did. He drove them out of the garden and set the cherubims there with the flaming swords so that they couldn't turn back. But did he abandon them? Okay. How did they have communion with God then in the days of Cain? They began to call upon the name of the Lord. And he began to accept their sacrifice. We're not told if it was visible, like it was in the days of Elijah, or some other way. But Cain knew that his offering wasn't accepted, didn't he? And Abel knew that his was, didn't he? God still had communion, but now they had to come with what? A sacrifice. And beets are red, but they don't bleed. What kind of a sacrifice? Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, and then the earth gets so corrupt that what happens? God saw what happened. He saw what was in the heart of man, that it was only evil continually. Can you see that at every one of these steps, he'd have been perfectly just to withdraw his presence from man? Perfectly just. But what does he do? The next thing that we hear from the scriptures is Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Do you believe in close scrapes? Do you realize that the human race was down to one, not eight? The other seven got on the boat by the grace of God because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not the other seven. The human race is down to one godly representative. That's incredible. Did God withdraw his presence? No. Nope. God told Noah to do something. Seemed highly improbable. Yeah, build an ark. And pitch it within and without. You know, God also puts a barrier between good and evil. He separates between good and evil. He keeps his own. That pitch on the outside of the ark was analogous to what? In the temple. Or in the tabernacle. As a matter of fact, this piece of furniture in the tabernacle is called a covering. Same word. What part of the ark? The top part, the lid, or the mercy seat. It was a covering. Absolutely. And what was inside? The law. And what was on the outside? Sinful men. Did God have to do that? No. At every step of the way, he could have withdrawn his presence. Well, now he's taking his children, Israel, after the call of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the years down in the land of Egypt. Now he's taking his people up out of the land of Egypt, and he has a presence with them. You know, God has a track record that runs all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Men don't like to look at that, though, do they? There's no God. Isn't it interesting? Imagine that. No God. How could they be so stupid? The fascist says the state is God. The communists say there is no God. The liberals say, we don't care if there's a God. We're going to do what we want. But there's a God, And he's had a presence with man continuously on the earth. That's what we want to see out of this study. You know, this message that Gabriel gives to Daniel is a message of comfort. God's not going to forsake the nation of Israel. He has a plan and purpose for it. So lift your chin up. And here we are, the Shekinah glory of God now revealed to the children of Israel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Let me see if I can read my own notes. Verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, what tabernacle are we talking about here? The tabernacle in the wilderness. The temple at Jerusalem hasn't been built yet. But we'll remember that many chapters before this, the children of Israel were giving concise instructions on how to build this tabernacle, and Moses is straightly charged, be sure you build it exactly according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. Why do you suppose that was? Why wasn't Moses supposed to deviate one way or the other? Is God that particular? I mean, he's pretty particular about his digs. He's not going to move into a place that doesn't suit him perfectly. Why was Moses told, be sure you make the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that was given to you in the mount? Don't deviate one way or the other, no matter how silly or how intricate it looks. Yeah, okay, the presence of God, but even more than that. Every item in the tabernacle has a meaning. It symbolizes something else. What is the something else? Everything concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, from the poles of the outer fence sitting in the silver sockets, which speak of redemption, right down to the outer court of the inner sanctum being covered with badger skins. They saw no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. It looked ugly from the outside. Right down to where the Ark of the Covenant rested in the Holy of Holies. Everything concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what was God's way of patting Moses on the back and saying, good job, guys? It's right here in verse number 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's acceptable. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys, but if the cloud were not taken up, they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. You know, it seemed like a madcap plan to just pull up stakes and walk out into the desert. Even after they had plundered the Egyptians. Because, you know, it's kind of hard to eat gold and silver. It's really hard to chew. So they had all the stuff when they went up out of the land of Egypt to make the tabernacle. And they're probably wondering, where's the first 7-Eleven we're going to come to? How are we going to spend this truck? Well, they weren't. God took care of all of their needs. Their sandals never wore out. Their clothes didn't fall off them. They were fed with manna for all of those 40 years. And God was right there with them in their sight. Remember that, Daniel. Because things look bad down in the land of Babylon. It's gone so terribly wrong. It's never going to get back on track. There's never going to be another tabernacle. There's never going to be another temple. Because what did Nebuchadnezzar do to the temple that was in Jerusalem? He sacked it. And he took all of the implements of the temple and put them where? In the house of his God. And where was God then? Well, he had a messenger, and he came and spoke with Daniel. And what a comfort that was to Daniel. You know, the Lord never leaves himself without a witness. And even before he promised, I'll never leave thee or forsake thee, as he's promised you, he didn't leave Daniel either. He was a man greatly beloved. Numbers chapter 7 and verse number 89. Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 and verse number 89. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying... Now, we don't need to read the rest of this because the idea here is that God has a presence with his people. Now he speaks to Moses in an audible voice. We're not talking about pillars of cloud and pillars of fire and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. Now, Moses not being up on the mount anymore, but God now dwelling where? In the tabernacle. Where in the tabernacle? Which is where? It's in the Holy of Holies. Did everybody hear that? Not you, the children of Israel. We're starting to come into another phase now of God's presence with the nation of Israel. Why was it that people weren't allowed to come and go in the Holy of Holies after a certain point in time? You know, before this, Moses goes in. But there comes a certain point of time, there's a certain incident that takes place. And then the rules for going into the Holy of Holy is changed. Do you remember what that was? Nadab and Abihu. It wasn't so much that they opposed it, but his sons were profane. And they offered strange fire on the altar. And then God put some new rules into place. He was still there, but now he's inside the tabernacle and there's only one way to get there. It isn't open and obvious to everybody that happens to be walking by. And what does he do? This again speaking of the person and work of Christ, that it has to do with God's dwelling with his people. What did they say at Mount Sinai when they heard the voice of God speak? What did the people say? Yeah, they told Moses, you need to tell God not to speak to us because if we hear his voice again, we're all gonna die. So you go up there and speak to him, and then you come back, Moses, and tell us what he said. Was there a reason for that? And what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered the strange fire on the altar? The fire of God came out from the holy place and destroyed them in the sight of all men. So God's still dwelling with him, but he's just taught him a lesson. Will he tolerate having his sanctuary profaned? Absolutely not. Would he have been perfectly just in saying, okay, you guys blew it, and withdraw his presence from the nation of Israel? We need to see that God has suffered many indignities as time goes by. The nation of Israel is just as sinful a nation as any other nation on the face of the earth, but boy, are they examples of the grace of God, aren't they? God never gives up because He knows the ending from the beginning. And so here now we find God speaking to Moses directly, and now again about this change in God's dwelling in the presence of His people. What change was brought about after the Nadab and Abihu incident? Only the sons of Aaron, only the priests, and only the high priest, and only one time a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and then only with the blood of a sacrifice. So God is still dwelling amongst His people, but they don't hear Him speaking in an audible voice anymore. What do you suppose God is trying to teach His people? Why is there a veil between the outer sanctum or the holy place and the inner sanctum or the Holy of Holies? Why is there a veil there? Somebody brought up the veil. Well, why is it there? Loudly? Yes. It performs another thing like the lid of the ark or the mercy seat. It separates that place where God dwells above the mercy seat and between the cherubims where He spoke to Moses from, and the outer court where the ordinary course of priests would go in and they would offer the showbread. They'd keep the 7 lamped candlestick filled with oil. They took care of all the ministry on the outside, but they couldn't go past that veil. What else do you know about that veil, now that we're talking about God dwelling with His people? We'll just fast forward to the temple just for a moment. What do we... Why? Why wasn't it necessary? Yeah, but why? What gave him direct access? Yeah, what did he do? Sin isn't the problem anymore. See? The sin problem has been dealt with. Now the veil can be removed and men can have direct access to God. But do you still need to be a priest? Mm-hmm. That's right. You are a priest, and you have direct access to God. Isn't that wonderful? And so now God is still dwelling with His people, but now it's behind the veil, and only the high priest goes in there one day during the year, which, by the way, is called what? What day did he go in there? Memorial Day? The Day of Atonement. That's right. Only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a sacrifice. And somebody tell me some peculiar thing that deals with this concerning the high priest's dress. It had bells on the hem of the garment. Why were those bells there? Because when the sacrifice was accepted, he jumped for joy, and it could be heard in the outer sanctum. And if they didn't hear the bells, well, they had a way of dealing with that too. But we don't need to go into that. Okay, Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Daniel could have never missed this stuff if it hadn't been there in the first place. I'm sorry. I took you to where I've already been. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And verse number 1. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, that were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out of the holy place, and before the oracle, that they were not seen without, and they are there unto this day. Well, in the day that this was written, of course. And there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in for ever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. And so now God has brought the children of Israel into the land of promise that he promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he didn't just send them up there and say, go on up there and reconnoiter the land and do the best you can. He went up there with him. And now there's a dwelling place in Jerusalem. And we see now that the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, and the Shekinah glory of God fills the temple. He's still there with them. You mean after all the complaining? After Moses smote the rock twice? After they wanted quail instead of angel food? After all of the rebellion and the murmurings? It was so bad that it provoked the meekest man that ever lived upon the earth. And yet God didn't withdraw his presence from them. Isn't it too bad that he's withdrawn his presence from them now? The Arabs are about to destroy Israel, haven't you heard? Just let them try. Those Israelites might not see a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but he's there. And they're not going any place. But the children of Esau are. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Every time that we look into your word, Lord, we see that you're faithful no matter what. When man's done his worst, Lord, your grace exceedingly abounds above all of our sin, all of our wickedness. And Lord, when we see all of the hard speeches of sinners ungodly spoken against you, right out of your own people, so much so that they cried away with him, we have no king but Caesar, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And yet for all that,
your abundant mercies still forgive, and you still have your dwelling place with man, and your glory fills our hearts, for we are your tabernacle. And Lord, as we read about all these things, we understand by example that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And what's more precious than that, we have your word on it. You'll never leave us or forsake us. And when our old nature does its worst, Lord, you even use that and turn it around to redound to your glory and use it to teach us precept upon precept and line upon line as we're changed from glory to glory into your image. And Lord, we thank you for the rich history that we see in the Bible that ought to encourage us as it encouraged Daniel. And as Daniel thinks upon these things, Lord, we know that his heart is lifted up and encouraged, and you sent Gabriel to tell him because you cared about Daniel. You wanted him to be encouraged. You gave him exceeding precious promises that that little horn wasn't going to overthrow your plan and purpose. And Lord, even though it looks like we live in dark days now, we can look back on this and learn something from it. Lord, you've never given up the earth. You're here, and we're your ambassadors. We pray you'd stir us up, Lord, that we'd make full proof of our ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.